Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Job, chapters 25 and 26. We have here the end, really, of this third round of speeches in this book. Job's friends have been trying to argue this position that the only reason people suffer is because of their wickedness. And they have been shown by Job to be quite in the wrong. And so, Job 25 and 26. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in the high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" But Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power. By his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" We trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the portion that we read, Job chapter 26 and verse 40. "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" God is very great. Job and his friends are agreed on that point. God is great, except that God is greater than Bildad imagines. What does it mean to us that God is very great? Does it mean that he is up there in the heavens, far removed from us? That he has very little concern for man, who is, Bildad says most unflatteringly, a maggot? Is that how God regards mankind, as just so many little insects who are hardly worth his time? Or is the great God also the God who comes to us and who cares for individual human beings? It is possible to do what Bildad does and put the greatness of God in such a way as to indicate, well, God's not that concerned with people. But the reality is very different. God, who is so great, nevertheless stoops down and cares for individuals. For God's greatness is not the greatness of size, where an elephant does not even think about the ant it steps upon, but a greatness that means that he is able to watch over and to care for every one of his people. A greatness that means that the very hairs of your head are numbered. A greatness that means that he sees the fall of a sparrow, and how much more does he therefore care for his people. And so when we are faced with trials and troubles, we come to this teaching of the greatness of God, the great fact that God is very great, not as a matter that crushes us, but that lifts us up, comforts us and helps us if we are his. So Bildad affirms God is great, but Job says God is even greater. So we see, first of all, that great assertion of Bildad, God is very great. Then we have the answer of Job, God is greater. And the adoration. These are the mere edges of his ways. So first we have the assertion, then the answer, and finally the adoration that comes from truly believing in the greatness of God. So first the assertion of Bildad, God is great. And how true it is, we cannot argue with the facts that are brought before us, that God is all-powerful, almighty. He makes peace in his high places. Dominion and power belong, and fear belong to him. His armies are innumerable. And his light shines upon all mankind. How then can man be righteous before God? The greatness of God, who can explain it? Who can describe it? God is very great. God is over all. He has made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all is in them. He is the one who spoke in the first, let there be light, and there was light. God is the one who rules over all. His providence is over all the world. He does whatever he pleases. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, not somebody else's will, nor is his will ever frustrated. Dominion belongs to him. Reverence, we bow down before him. We acknowledge him to be the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. All these things are so wonderfully and gloriously true. When we think of the glory and the might, the majesty of God, all these things are true. But is God only power? Because that is what Bildad imagines. All he does is set forth God as power and might. But there is lacking that great affirmation of the New Testament that God is love. There is lacking any grace. Why God, as Bildad portrays, and yes, majesty, power, dominion are his. But there is no guarantee in any of that. Simply if you dwell upon power of goodness. Oh, the marvel is that God, who is all powerful, is also all good. And that he is love. If he is seen as power only, how terrible, how fearful he is. But there is nothing beyond that. And when we think of power, well, power does not have to be personal. The mighty engines that drive trains, we had the other day that rocket launch, space rocket, and the mighty power of that to lift objects out of Earth's gravity. How powerful, how mighty that is. But there is no person there. There is no way that you can have a personal relationship with mere raw power. It's no wonder that Bildad says to Job, be careful or you will meet God. But Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. And again, Bildad says, very true. How can man be righteous before God? How can a man establish his own righteousness before God? It's impossible. A man cannot come to God and show God how good and perfect he is and expect to be rewarded by God. But then Job wasn't trying to do that. Some people imagine that he was, saying that he was perfect and good in himself. But I would remind us that in all these things Job did not sin in all his words. He was not expressing a sinful idea that he was righteous in God's sight because of his own works. But rather Job, like all the children of God, was right before God by faith. We are justified by faith and therefore have peace with God. Not by works, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is no possibility of man as fallen being right before God by works of the law, for indeed it is true, our best is marred and stained by sin. Our all is nothing worth. And it is important to insist upon this in the right circumstances, because everybody tends towards the idea that perhaps by the works of the law we can be justified. People try and imagine indeed that they are right because of what they do. People imagine that God's judgment is like a pair of scales. That if your good deeds outweigh your bad, you're in. But the reality is that he who is guilty in one point is guilty in all. That one sin is enough. If we could just behold sin in its own nature, we would understand this. One sin is enough to sink a man into the very depths of hell, and we all in many ways offend. There is none righteous, no, not one. Judged by the standard of personal holiness and deeds, but we all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of his glory. These are true. These are important facts. When people try to be right before God by their works, they fail. For God's standard is not good enough, but is perfection. All very true. God is all holy. The holiness of God is not partial. It's not that God is just very good or very holy, but he is holy, 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 as the seraphim cry. The angels in heaven say he is holy, holy, holy. That is, he is perfectly holy. But he is all holiness. That is God, the Almighty, the All Holy, the All Glorious. And man falls short of that. We never reach that holiness. But Bildad is not preaching a sermon on the holiness of God. He is in a conversation with a man who is suffering, and he is trying to give reasons as to why Job's suffering is not the suffering of a man who is right before God. And you see, if you say, well, look, the reason why you are suffering, Job, is that nobody's perfect. The question then must be asked, well, Bildad, why aren't you suffering? Because you're not perfect either. You can establish indeed the general point that Nobody is perfect, but all people are. Every Christian is a sinner saved by grace. But how then does that relate to whether or not Job's suffering is the result of God's justice or not? If all that you can say is, well, nobody is perfect, Job, even the holiest believer in the world struggles with sin. Even the holiest believer in the world has to pray the words that our Lord taught us, forgive us our trespasses. All very true, but then how does that mean that Job's extraordinary suffering is explained? It doesn't. Now what it does establish is that Job's suffering was not due to his sin, but Bildad wanted to argue that it was. So Bildad can merely assert the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the greatness of God, but all to no purpose to explain why Job was suffering. And then Job answers him. And Job answers him quite stingingly, bitingly. How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? To whom have you uttered words? You haven't helped. What is the point of merely asserting the greatness of God? How does it apply to the situation? You go to someone who is suffering and you may assert the greatness of God to help them. When it's a suffering Christian, that is the best way to put it. God knows what he is doing. God knows why you are passing through this. God is over all, and God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That helps. At that point you bring the greatness of God and you say, if God has brought you into this trial, into these trials, he will bring you through the trials. He will bring you forth like gold. That helps. God is able to deliver you out of all trouble. That helps. God will vindicate his people on the day of resurrection. I shall raise him up, Jesus says, on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life, he says, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. All of these are really glorious, helpful things to say about the greatness of God to the suffering Christian. And then we bring the greatness of God to forgive. One of the devil's favourite tactics is to dredge up sin and say, look what a sinner you are. How can you be right before God? We can be right before God because the Son of God has died. Because Jesus Christ has been nailed to the cross and borne your sins in his own body on the tree. Then you can be right before God. Then you can be pure, washed clean in the blood of Christ. Cleansed, purified by the Holy Spirit. You can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and then stand pure before the throne of God above. All these glorious truths we bring to the Christian. And again we say to the one who has stumbled and fallen into sin, that Christ says, come unto me. All you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you imagine that sin now is harder for God to forgive than sin then? Oh, indeed, there are those teaching the early church that sins after baptism could not be forgiven. It's wrong. We do precisely what we did at first. We come as a sinner to Jesus. We do not imagine, we are not to imagine the gospel is only given for those who are unbelievers. It's given for believers as well. Why is it that we gather week by week around the table of the Lord and remember what? His death. And we eat and we drink in remembrance that Christ died for us, declaring as we do so that his body broken on the cross is our food that sustains us, declaring that his blood that was shed feeds us, sustains our souls, and cleanses us from all sin, not just once, but daily. Daily we need the atonement of his precious blood. All that helps. But Bildad simply asserts these things without connecting them. And in fact, Bildad's trying to say, well, you've got only yourself to blame for your suffering. Only yourself to blame for all this. No, we say to the suffering Christian, not because of your sin. But we say, but God knows what he is doing. And God's power, God's almightiness is not there to crush you, but to bear you up and to sustain you and to lift up your head in due time. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. And again, Job asked the question, to whom have you uttered words? Who are you talking to? Not me. Who are you talking to? You are not applying the words. Wisdom is not simply knowledge. It's been said that knowledge is knowing the boiling point of water. Wisdom is knowing not to put your hand in the boiling water. Because wisdom is applying the knowledge, applying what God has said. And so Job says, in effect, well, Bildad, it's all very well these things you're saying, very true. But do you remember a fellow called Job? You know, the man you're supposed to be talking to, the man who's suffering over here. Do you remember him? Well, what you're saying has got nothing to do with him. You're not applying it. You're not bringing it to him and saying, this is how these facts help. Merely stating them doesn't help, particularly given that these are facts that Job is not going to argue with. What he'll argue with is that Bildad has not gone far enough in asserting the greatness and holiness of God. But as far as he's gone, he's right. How does it help merely to state these things? It doesn't. So Job answers, look, how have you helped? How have you saved? How have you counseled? How have you declared sound advice? Good question. How has it helped? And whose spirit came from you? Where's your inspiration from? Not from God. For God does not speak to his people and say, seek me in vain. God does not take the troubled believer and crush him. But God rather lifts up his people's head, brings them through trials, sustains them in suffering, and says not, look to your own righteousness, see it's not enough, but says, look unto me. Look away from yourself. Don't think of your own holiness and righteousness, but think on me. He does not say to his people when trials come, "Now think, what sin have you committed that has brought this upon you?" But he says, rather, "Look unto me. I will sustain you and uphold you. For after all, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief but the Lord Jesus Christ?" If this dogma were right, and thank God it is not, that all suffering comes from sin on the part of the one suffering, then we should expect the man who suffered most to have been the most sinful. In fact, the man who suffered most was the only sinless man who ever lived. Those who are so often despised by the world are the saints of God who wandered despised and hated, while those who were the enemies of God were exalted. Herod sat in the palace and dined off silver platters, while John the Baptist rotted in his prison for daring to declare the law of God to the wicked king. So often in this world it is the people of God who are despised, forsaken, and it is the enemies of God who are lifted up and great. For we look not for retribution in this world so much as the day of judgment, which shall declare all things as they truly are. The answer: who have you helped? How does it help? But rather, the adoration: yes, God is great. He is even greater than you imagine. For you see, Bildad uses fairly prosaic language. Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places, any number to his armies, upon whom does his light not arise. That is Bildad's description of the greatness of God. Fairly short, fairly straightforward, fairly prosaic. Compare Job. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his clouds over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. What a difference! There is that majesty of poetry. Then he goes on, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways." God is so great and marvelous that even taking the highest poetic language, even painting with all the paints available to the poet, with every word picture he can find, even these are the mere edges of his ways. God is so great that we may look at all that he has made and all that he has done. We may gaze upon the mountains, we may see the lightning flash and hear the thunders roll and hear the mighty rushing wind. The earthquake, the wind and the fire come, and even these are but the mere edges of his ways. His greatness is beyond our understanding, beyond our telling. He is the God of the vast universe, who has stretched out the heavens, who hangs the earth upon nothing. The God who sees the realm of the dead, who sees hell and heaven and earth all at once, and he is not exhausted by doing so, the God who rules on high. This is God, and yet God is still greater than that. God is so marvellous, so majestic. Do you imagine that merely by observing, by searching, by seeking, we can find out who God is? All we can see is a little glimpse of him. I saw the Lord, Isaiah says, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It was not God who filled the temple, but the mere train of his robe filled the temple. God was far greater than the temple. The majesty of God is unimaginable, and yet this God, so far from being the one who is removed far from us in heaven, is the one who has come to us in Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself. The God we cannot comprehend, we cannot understand, we cannot fit him into our categories, but he must give us his own categories. It is true, if we understand it, that we cannot put God in a box. We cannot define him, but he defines himself. It's one thing when a man comes and says to someone who is affirming something about God that is based upon mere human ideas, well, you can't put God in a box. You can't say that because we have no understanding of the Trinity, it can't be true. That's putting God in a box. But when someone comes and says to someone who affirms that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, and says to them, oh, you can't put God in a box. Well, that's not putting God in a box. That's what God has told us about himself. And indeed, God has put himself in a box for us. Our God contracted to a span. What else is a manger but a box? A manger is a box for putting animal feed in, and God has put himself in that box. He has put himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to us, and no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Whoever has seen Christ has seen God. There God comes to us, and in Christ there shines forth the glory of God. And so, therefore, we can know him. Oh, we cannot understand God, but we can know God. And that is better. We can know him and be known of him. We can know him as our Father and our friend. And will this mighty King of glory condescend, asks Dr. Watts. And will he write his name, my Father and my friend? I love his name. I love his word. Join all my powers to praise the Lord. Yes, we cannot understand God. He is so great and so majestic. Greater than mere power, for he is eternal love as well as eternal light. He is eternal mercy as well as eternal power. And the cross declares it. The cross shows us. And Jesus Christ shows all we can know of God in our present state. He who is God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became as man for us, for our salvation. And therefore, though we do not fully understand him, we can never understand him. He is infinite. We can know him. and we can know his love. For he has stooped down to us, for he has come to us, and we may love him, almighty as he is. And we love him because he has first loved us and shown that love in the Lord Jesus, who has offered himself for us. And thus do we find that the eternal light is the eternal love, and the grace of God is grace everlasting, grace without measure. And having not seen Christ, yet we love him, and we shall see him when he comes again in glory, or when he gathers us to be with himself. We see the might and majesty of God in his power, and these are the mere edges of his ways. We see God in Jesus Christ, and we see him. Not his edges of his ways, but he himself, God with us, Emmanuel. To him be the glory forever. Amen.